Well, good morning again to all of you. If you'll open with me in the Word of God to Romans chapter 16. You guys are almost done with Romans. Romans chapter 16. We'll be considering the first 16 verses of the chapter for this week. All right, let's hear the word of God. I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a servant of the church at Cenchrea, that you may welcome her in the Lord in a way worthy of the saints, and help her in whatever she may need from you, for she has been a patron of many and of myself as well. Greet Prisca and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who risk their necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but all the churches of the Gentiles give thanks as well. Greet also the church in their house. Greet my beloved Epaphras, who was the first convert to Christ in Asia. Greet Mary, who has worked hard for you. Greet Andronicus and Junia, my kinsmen and my fellow prisoners. They are well known to the apostles, and they were in Christ before me. Greet Ampliatus, my beloved in the Lord. Greet Urbanus, our fellow worker in Christ, and my beloved Stachys. Greet Apelles, who is approved in Christ. Greet those who belong to the family of Aristobulus. Greet my kinsman Herodian. Greet those in the Lord who belong to the family of Narcissus. Greet those workers in the Lord, Tryphena and Tryphosa. Greet the beloved Persis, who has worked hard in the Lord. Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, also his mother, who has been a mother to me as well. Greet Asyncritus, Phlegon, Hermes, Petrobus, Hermas, and the brothers who are with them. Greet Philologus, Julia, Nereus, and his sister, and Olympus, and all the saints who are with you in them. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the churches of Christ greet you. Let's ask for the Lord's help this morning. Our good and gracious God, we come and we give you thanks for a time to consider your word, to meditate on your word, to hear what you would have to say to your people on this Lord's Day. Lord, bless this time. May the word not return void, but Lord, put even this in our very hearts, embedded in our souls, whatever you would speak, to the glory of your name and to our good, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. People need each other. And recent studies, or just studies, have found that for introverts and for extroverts alike, people are generally happier with other people around them, and that happiness is surprisingly contagious. And so it doesn't surprise me that even the secular world and their research can see this, because after all, you know, God made man to be in community, and unbelievers are also made in the image of God. So God made mankind to be like this big body, where no single individual has all the functions and all the powers of the entire human race. But like members of the body, single individuals are to play a function or a role that is supposed to benefit the whole. And so it is with the body of Christ. In Paul's time, it was common to send greetings to one another at the end of their letters because they couldn't be there in person to, you know, give each other hugs and kisses and pinch cheeks. And so people needed each other. Paul longed to go to Rome and to see these people, and they needed to hear him, obviously, as he sent them a long letter, a very important letter. And people love each other, and certainly Paul loves those saints that he knows in Rome. And so this passage in the end of Romans, Paul is sending his greetings to the Roman saints in the bonds of Christian love. Now, it may seem like an insignificant or an irrelevant passage because, you know, here's Paul greeting a bunch of people that we'll never know, a bunch of people that we don't know. And so it might seem like one of those genealogy passages that's just kind of like droning on and on. But we'll see that from a passage like this, that it's important what Paul is how he's describing these people and what that says about the church. And so we'll see that because the saints live in union with Christ, we should love one another. And this is demonstrated from the passage in 3 points. And first, that's the work of the saints. And second, we see the love of the saints. And third, the unity of the saints. So again, the work of the saints, the love of the saints, and the unity of the saints. Now these three points actually come from the kind of the three categories or ways that Paul describes people in his greetings. And now if he wanted only to greet these people, I mean, really all he had to do would be to, you know, greet Prisca, greet Aquila, greet Urbanus, greet Ampliatus. But he doesn't do that. He does more than that. He actually includes details about these people as a cause for greeting them. So in Paul's greetings, there being workers, that's our first point, there being workers is a cause for greeting. And so Prisca and Aquila, I'll be calling her Priscilla, because that's Prisca is just the shortened form of Priscilla. And this is the very same Priscilla and Aquila that we see in Acts 18. They were tent makers with Paul. Now, is this the kind of work that Paul is referring to when he's calling them fellow workers? Well, no, that's not the kind of work he's referring to. Again, in the context, he's writing to Roman Christians. And if we look at this passage, many of them are described as workers in the church or workers in Christ, workers in the Lord. And these people are that he describes in this way are Phoebe, Priscilla and Aquila, Epaphroditus, Urbanus, Tryphena, Tryphosa, and Persis. They're all described in this way. And so this is Christian work that he's referring to. This is work for the kingdom of the King of Glory. And these people do their work towards a goal. They're working for the growth and the well-being of the churches, as Phoebe is described as being a servant of the church, being a patron of many, where the word patron here just simply refers to someone who's active in helping the church. And Priscilla and Aquila worked for the goal of the gospel among the Gentiles, and so Paul honors them by pointing out how they risked their necks, they risked their very lives for this work, by preserving Paul in some way, that he might fulfill his ministry as the apostle to the Gentiles. And so these members of Christ, they worked to build up the body. But how? Well, Paul mentions of some of these members how the body works to build up other parts of the body. They worked for the benefit of others. And Phoebe, again, is the first example of this. Paul commends her for her active labors among so many others. And again, Priscilla and Aquila worked for the life of Paul. And Mary is said to have worked for you or you all. This is the Roman Christians he's referring to. Epaphroditus was called the first fruit. The original word is first fruit. You might see that in some of your translations, which would be the first convert. I mean, that's what he's referring to, the first fruits of his ministry. So he would be the first convert in the Roman province of Asia. This is not, you know, Asia that we know on our globes, but the Roman province of Asia, which would be Western Turkey today. And so even Paul is working for Epaphroditus' benefit, you know, as he was the first convert under his own ministry there in Asia. And so we see that these members of Christ, or these members of the body of Christ, need each other. These members work for each other to add members, to strengthen one another, to build one another up. The heart of the body works to the benefit of the stomach and of the lungs and to the arms and the legs, and the stomach works for the benefit of the heart and the lungs and the arms and the legs and so on. But none of them work alone. Paul affectionately calls Priscilla and Aquila and Urbanus his fellow workers. And so building and strengthening the body of Christ is not a one-man show. This is not simply something that one person does by themselves. The heart alone is nothing, and the stomach alone is nothing. They only provide life and strength as the heart pumps, you know, blood and vitality into the other members, as the stomach, you know, digests the nutrients needed to spread to the other members. But this work of Christ's church is also never claimed to be short and sweet. I mean, as joyful and great as it is to see someone to come to and be built up in everlasting life, we're dealing with a world that is steeped in darkness, that's steeped in sin. And so when we're dealing our entire lives, you know, as workers with people who are struggling with their sin, it's not an easy work. It's a hard work. And so Paul recognizes this in the work of Mary and Persis and calls them hard workers. Now, the way that this could be literally translated is he uses the word that would be more literally translated as workers who do a lot, or it's much work. They've done much work for you. But the idea is the same, because if you're doing this work day in, day in, day out, over and over, then really this long work becomes a hard work. And so the body is constantly working to keep itself alive. It's constantly in need of food. It's constantly in need of oxygen. And it's not just hard work. It's hard work for many. And so Paul commends Phoebe for her being a servant, not to her favorites, but to the church at Kenchrea. Not to some, but to many, including Paul himself. In some translations, I should just mention this as an aside, some translations call her a deaconess. Because this word that's translated deaconess is the same exact word that's translated servants. And in the majority of cases that this word appears in the New Testament, it is translated as servants. And really, the only place that we see it translated as deaconess is in 1 Timothy 3, where Paul is clearly speaking of in the context of church office, describing the offices of overseer and of deacon. But on the other hand, this work of being an active helper in the church, as she is, a patron, is the work that a deacon would do. But at the same time, it's the work that a servant would do. Whether or not she's being called by the church office in this passage is unclear. And so we wouldn't want to come here to be a proof of female deacons in either case, either way, a proof for or against it. But with that aside spoken, we can't omit here also that the work that Christ's church does sometimes and often comes with a cost. I mean, Paul himself was beaten and stoned several times. Priscilla and Aquila risked their very necks, their lives, for this work. Andronicus and Junia and Paul were prisoners for the sake of the gospel. But just as the cost of working in Christ can be high, so also is the reward very great. So as the churches to which Paul is writing in Rome would consist mainly of Gentiles, and Paul is the apostle to the Gentiles, many of them can probably trace their belief back to his ministry in some way. Including, and we can't forget Epaphroditus, who Paul calls the first convert in Asia. I mean, Paul was beaten in stone, but what a joy it must be to see the fruit of his ministry and God's working through him. And then eventually, even at the end of all history, being able to sit down with these people in heaven and eternity and just, speak with them, how they too have come to glory by the work of his hands, ultimately is the work of God's hands. And we also see that Andronicus and Junia were prisoners, but they were also well known among the apostles. And probably for the same reason, for their gifts and graces, and the fruitfulness of their ministry that was probably so sweet that the apostles even could take note, but would be too bitter, be too tart for the secular authorities, and so they would be imprisoned for the sake of the gospel. And so Paul, being a worker himself, remembers and he greets these people for their labors in Christ. And it's hard work. It's long work. It comes at a cost. But it's for Christ's church, and so it's rewarding. Especially when we think of how, one day when God has made all things new, we might sit down next to our brother and sister and remember the toils that we had gone through together. But the grace of God in giving us the love to stand with one another in difficult times. So laboring for one another is something that we see these ordinary Christians doing in Rome. And it's something that that we ordinary Christians can do, lifting our neighbor higher by God's grace. This is something that ordinary Christians do. I mean, it's one of the reasons we were redeemed. I mean, Christ redeems us, our will is renewed, he sanctifies us from sin so that we might work to the glory of God and the good of his people. I mean, think of how Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10 describes this, that we are created in Christ Jesus for good works. And in Titus 2:14, how Jesus purified for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. So the question is then, do you work? Do we work? I mean, it doesn't have to be, and I'm not referring to the specific work of the offices of the church. You don't have to go out and preach on a street corner or be stoned or beaten, but do we work? I mean, if the apostle wrote to us today, could he say, greet him, greet her, who is a worthy, a hard worker in the Lord? And think about whether it's important to you to strive for your neighbor's good. Think about whether it's important to you to see that person built up, to see this work done. Is it something you care about? And in proportion to its importance, how far are you willing to go? I mean, some people are willing to go to their knees in tears with pleading. Some even further. While others are hardly willing to get off the couch. And make sure that when you're working for the right reasons. It's easy to want to do good in the eyes of man, to make ourselves look good, to build up our reputation, our glory among men. But don't do this work ultimately for yourselves. Do this work because God finds your neighbor precious and then honors him that you would find that neighbor precious as well. And it honors him that you, being made in his image, would work for that person in a way that reflects or images the kind of work, the kind of love that he would do or show to that person. So if we work, let us say that I'll do this because the faith and the love that person has, their life, is a treasure to the God that I love. And so we see these ordinary Christians working. And so Paul greets these saints and he honors them for this work. But true work is ultimately grounded in love. And so we've seen the work of the saints. So now let's look at the love of the saints. So the second category, or the second cause for greeting, is love. And Paul's love for his brethren is pretty obvious in this passage, isn't it? I mean, the proof is in the very fact that he spent ink and paper on this. It wasn't cheap and it wasn't easy back then to get ink. It wasn't cheap and easy to get papyrus or vellum that he'd be using. But he spent this whole section greeting these people. And what does he mean by this greeting? I mean, over and over he says this greeting, but what does he intend by it? Well, this greeting is something personal. And he intended it as to show a friendly love. It's a friendly gesture to these others. And so these people that he is recognizing are those whom he wishes to honor. And so every greeting that he speaks is an expression of his own love. You know, love Priscilla and Aquila for me. Show them my love. Communicate my love to them. And so this is the longest list anywhere in his letters. This is the longest list of greetings that we have. I mean, and it's to those in a city that he's never visited. Remember in Romans 1, he said that he longs to visit Rome, but he's never been there. And so how many of us can greet by name over 25 people in a city that we've never been to? I mean, that's a pretty impressive testament to the diligence that he paid to these people. So we see that Paul isn't just a theologian. You know, I get the sense, or we get the sense that he's kind of bookish, you know, maybe introverted. You even saw in our New Testament reading today how he was called a man of great learning, and that might have driven him mad. But at the same time, He's a people person. And all of that culminates in his ministry for these people because he loves them. He certainly loves the brethren here. And so he honors Phoebe with a commendation to the Romans. And so many commentators think that it was Phoebe who brought this letter to the Romans. Can you imagine being the one who carried the letter to the Romans? Like, what a treasure that you have in your hands. You wouldn't even know it. But they think that because of this commendation that Paul gives to Phoebe here in the first couple of verses of the chapter, because it was common back then for a Christian to have to carry a commendation from one Christian community to another where they would be unknown or where they would be strangers, kind of as a testament to their character. And then he honors Priscilla and Aquila by making known to the Roman Christians his own thankfulness for them. And he remembers with affection Epaenetus as the first convert in Asia. He honors Apelles by saying that he was approved in the Lord. That is, he was his faith was proven genuine. It was proven real by testing. In other words, by the good works that he had to do in trial and adversity or without. It was approved in the Lord. It was proved genuine, and he honors him for that. And he honors many for their work in the Lord. And he honors Rufus as the chosen. He's probably not referring to election here. He's probably referring to, he probably has a special station or a high place as a Christian somewhere. And I mean, this would be speculation, but if this is the same Rufus, then this Rufus might be the son of the Simon of Cyrene, who was the Simon who carried Christ's cross for him up the hill. So, I mean, it may be referring to that. It may not. Paul also honors Rufus's mother, who had been like a mother to him. And he doesn't want to leave anyone out. Even if he doesn't know their names, he sends greetings even to the brothers who are with Asyncritus and the rest, and to all the saints who are with Philologus and the rest. See, he's thinking of them too. And so it's clear that in Rome there was an environment of love. There were those who were dear to Paul, who he not only calls beloved, but he makes it more personal. He calls them my beloved. He calls them my beloved Epaenetus, my beloved Ampliatus, my beloved Stachys. But he also calls this woman Persis the beloved, as if he couldn't claim her simply for herself or himself. She would be the beloved, implying the beloved of many, because she's worked so hard in the Lord. You know, she's drawn the love of many. And again, the mother of Rufus is honored because Paul, she was like a mother to him. And what do mothers do? But, you know, show their love through nurture, through protection, through comfort. And so these saints, not only does Paul love these saints here in Rome, we see that the saints themselves have created this environment of love with one another as well. And so the time, the blood, the sweat, the tears that go into this hard work that the saints do all flow from a heart of love. You don't work to bless somebody because you hate them. And the work for which Paul honors them then is a selfless love. So Phoebe, being a patron, she's probably very wealthy. And Paul says of her that she helped many, which probably involved, you know, giving of her wealth. She probably, you know, gave up a lot to help other peoples in the church. And in turn, Paul urges the Romans to welcome her in a manner worthy of the saints. That is, to help her in whatever that she may need, which in turn would require giving of themselves. You know, maybe play a place in their home, you know, for hospitality or resources or food. And then we see again Priscilla and Aquila, they put Paul and the gospel mission before their own lives. And Andronicus and Junia puts the gospel before their own freedom. And so the work that the Christians are doing here, that we see, the reason for which Paul is greeting them, is a selfless love. Another thing you guys have all been waiting for. At the end of this section, Paul tells the Romans to greet one another with a holy kiss. So why didn't you guys kiss me when I came in? I'm kidding. So not only did he want to show a love to the Romans, but in urging them to greet one another with a holy kiss, he wants them to honor and greet and love one another as well. And rest easy, guys. This is not Paul creating a new Christian ceremony that we all have to do. You don't have to kiss each other. Some of you were like, dang. I was like, phew. But no, this in Jewish culture, this kiss was a symbol of a friendly greeting. It was, you know, friendly affection. The same way that we might use, you know, a hug or a handshake with a smile. And so the point was to greet one another in a manner worthy of the saints. And that was, you know, to greet one another with the love of Christ. And so Paul sees their love as honorable, and in turn, he greets them for the same. And so what we see here are a people who are striving, working to create this environment of love and so fulfill the command of Christ, which is, love one another as I have loved you. And this is what is to characterize Christians. This faith-driven, working love for one another is the manner worthy of the saints. So we are to be loving because God is loving. And we're to show love without distinction because God loves his image bearers without distinction. You guys know the verse? You know, for God so loved the world, or loved the world in this way, that he gave his only Son, so that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. And so as image bearers, our character is to reflect his own character. As it says in 1 John 4:19, we love because he first loved us. And so as Christ is, so shall Christians be. And again, in John 15:12, Christ says, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. So, beloved, if I'm standing here truly speaking now the word of Christ, then I can bring you this command. Love one another as Christ has loved you. Love your neighbor as yourself. This command was so important, it was so central to Christ that he called it my commandment. And so it's so core, it's so central that we see it in specific application in numerous other places in the New Testament. If anyone has anything against his brother, forgive them and be reconciled. As your Father in heaven forgives you, so also shall you forgive. In Ephesians 6, 1 and 2, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Galatians 5, 25 and 26, if we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. That's not how Christ loved them. In Galatians 6, 2, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the command of Christ. And then we see it in specific application in marriage, even in Ephesians 5, 25. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. So, you know, husbands, the specific application to husbands in Christ's command is to, you know, love one another as Christ loved you. So husbands, love your wives as Christ loved you, the church. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those in the household of faith. Again, that's just Paul's own words in Galatians 6:10. So God wants his people to be a people who loves him with all their heart, their mind, their soul, and their strength, and their neighbor as themselves. And Christ wants his people to be a people who loves others as he loved them. But this takes work. Again, we live in a world full of sin. We struggle against our own sinful natures, against those who even aren't regenerated and being sanctified, those unbelievers. And so it takes striving. But let us be a people who works hard for one another in love. And so if we've been frustrated, if we've been hurt or embarrassed by somebody, you know, it's easy to want to seek revenge on them. But may we ask ourselves, how can I love this person? even though they've hurt me, how would I need to be loved if I were in their situation? How would Christ love them? Or if you see somebody else who's been hurt, embarrassed, or frustrated, ask the same thing. How can I love this person? How do they need to be loved? How would Christ love them? It's easy to hate our enemy. It's easy to want to take an eye for every eye that has been taken from us. To say, good, I hope they get what they deserve. It's easy to say, you know, good riddance. But it takes a Christ-like love to turn the other cheek when you've been wronged. And to consider how we might show them the love of Jesus. And as we're sinners, this love doesn't naturally, you know, always bubble up from within our own sinful nature. And so that means that if we're to be a loving people, we have to be a praying people. This love has to come as a result of prayer. The God who loves us, who wants to sanctify us in this love. Pray that His will would be done. So we have to be a praying people, praying for this love that we might fulfill the command of Christ and love one another as He has loved us. So we've seen Paul's cause for greeting the Romans and the works that they do and their love. But now we come to the basis of that greeting. That is their union with Christ and the unity of the saints. So we come to this point, the unity of the saints. So his unity with the other saints is the third cause for his greeting them, really the basis. And you may have noticed how many times Paul uses in this passage the phrases in Christ or in the Lord. Out of 16 verses, he uses it 10 times. So, I mean, it's obvious what the context is. And this language of being in Christ is associational, like having, you know, with respect to the Lord, you know, loving with respect to the Lord, working with respect to the Lord, that is, you know, doing His will. But this language goes deeper than that. The connection is deeper than a mere association. Remember how he calls Andronicus and Junia, he says that they were in Christ before him, meaning that they were Christians. And so what's implied there is that all Christians, all of these Christians are in Christ. This is union language. I appreciated the second hymn that we sung. Hymn 270, how it mentioned this union in a traditional way that it's also been referred to as is the mystical union. And so that phrase mystical union was in that hymn also. But this union language means that every Christian is spiritually joined with Christ. And so they receive spiritual blessings through him. It was also kind of it was providential. The other day I saw somebody post on Facebook something that Calvin had said, and that was that through union with Christ, we receive every benefit and love that Christ himself does because of that union. And so this union with Christ is something that Christians have. And for example, one of those benefits is our sanctification. Is that love, in growing in that love, that we see the Roman Christians engaging in. And so if we are the body of Christ, then in union with him, he is the head. And and how the body can't function without the head, and apart from the head, the body has no life or vitality whatsoever. It can't perform its functions. As the brain in the head regulates our heart's beating, it regulates, you know, the distribution of nutrients to all the members, it regulates even our breathing. So our head orients our lives as Christians. You know, our goals, our purposes, what we are to be in morality and even in our being. And so we as members submit to Christ's wise and perfect ordering of the church, and he is to orient even our very thoughts, as it says in 2 Corinthians 10, that we are to take every thought captive to the word of Christ. And so because Christ is so deeply rooted in the life of every believer, There is a unity, then, among Christians. See, we share a common Lord, we share a common purpose that goes far deeper than the shallow unities of the secular world. This isn't, you know, simply a club where we all meet and the only thing that we really have in common in the club is that, you know, we share an interest in movies or we share an interest in racquetball. This is bowing together to the Lord of all creation. It's fulfilling together our very reason for existing and worshiping together. The head coordinates all the members together. The head conceives of this goal, such as worship, and all of the parts of the body spring into action and work together towards that goal, whether that be in work and building up the saints or whatever that goal may be that the head has us to, even, you know, performing or engaging, partaking is the right word, of the sacraments, you know, any of his ordinances. And so union with Christ means a unity among Christians. And so we see Paul, a Christian, greeting those other Christians in Rome, whom he's probably never even met. A lot of them he probably hasn't even met. But they share that bond of a union in Christ. And so we see Christians working hard and loving one another under the coordination of their perfect and righteous head. And so we see in the end of the passage all the churches who are to greet them. Because even though we are several local churches, we are ultimately a part of the one universal church, as expressed in numerous local churches. And so we are all of one church, you know, in spirit, by our union with Christ. But it's also something else is significant that we see in this passage that kind of speaks of the unity. Notice just how many of the saints in these greetings have or are Gentiles and have Gentile names among Paul's kinsmen, the Jews. So Urbanus and Ampliatus are Roman names. Stachys, Olympus, and Nereus would be Greek names. Mary and Herodian are Jewish, and so on. And it shows that this unity isn't skin deep. The unity isn't in a nation. The unity isn't, you know, in a nation of America. It's not a nation of Israel. It goes far deeper than that. It's a unity of a people that Christ has purchased for himself. And that can come from every tongue, every tribe, every nation. And so the ordinary church consists of men and women from all over the world. Now, as it's written back in the last chapter of Isaiah, Isaiah 66, verses 18 to 23, say, the Lord is speaking, "For I know their works and their thoughts, and the time is coming to gather all nations and tongues. And they shall come and shall see my glory. And I will set a sign among them, and from them I will send survivors to the nations, to Tarshish, Pool, and Lud, who draw the bow, to Tubal and Javan, to the coastlands far away that have not heard my fame or seen my glory. And they shall declare my glory among the nations. And they shall bring all your brothers from all the nations as an offering to the Lord, on horses and in chariots and in litters and on mules and on dromedaries, to my holy mountain Jerusalem, says the Lord. Just as the Israelites bring their grain offering in a clean vessel to the house of the Lord. And some of them I also will take for priests and for Levites, says the Lord. For as the new heavens and the new earth that I make shall remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your offspring and your name remain. From new moon to new moon, from Sabbath to Sabbath, all flesh shall come and worship before me, declares the Lord." And we can see that even confirmed in Revelation 15, verse 4, where they're singing the song of Moses. I'm doing this from memory, so I can't remember the verse right now, but you might look at that, Revelation 15, 4, who confirms that basically all the peoples have come together and worship the Lord because his righteous acts have been revealed. And so this church of the new covenant is a church that will have God's Spirit in them, who will have the heart of stone taken out of their flesh, and they'll be given a heart of flesh. They'll have the law of God written on their hearts. And as a result, they'll be careful to keep God's commandments and obey his rules.
That's just all language from more Old Testament prophecy, Jeremiah 31 and Ezekiel 36. And I bring all this up because it's Christ who accomplishes this. This church that we see, you know, foretold in the Old Testament that comes into the new, that will extend into glory, is something that Christ accomplishes. And the result of that church is what we see in this passage. And the result of that work is you and me. I mean, I'm not a Jew. I don't have any Jewish blood. I'm German and Norwegian. It's about as Gentile as you can get. And so this church that is foretold in the Old Testament is the church that Christ purchased with his own blood. As you, as I, as Phoebe, as Priscilla, Aquila, were all still enemies of God, he loved them first and purchases them with his blood. And since every believer is in union with Christ and receives benefits from him, this list of greetings isn't simply a list of greetings. I mean, it is a list of those for whom Christ died and welcomes them into salvation by the greeting of his blood, by the holy kiss of his own perfect sacrifice. But this list of Jew and Gentile Christians working and loving is a list of Christ's own works. This is a list of his own honors, the work of his own hands as the Son of God, the Christ. He's working to build his own church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it, so that Jew and Gentile can be in Christ Jesus, who became for them wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. And so Christians love and work for one another because God first loved and worked for them. And boy, do we need work. This is God's work of sanctification. You know, Christ doing this work now among his people. He's building his church and he's sanctifying his church. That's one of the works that we receive through his union. And it's still one of his works. It's the work of God's free grace, whereby we are renewed in the whole person after the image of God and are enabled more and more to die unto sin and to live unto righteousness. So we can look back again at Ephesians 2 and Titus 2, though now focusing on Christ's role in the verses. So Ephesians 2:10, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. In Titus 2:14, speaking of Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us all from lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. And so we see this work of the Lord clearly accomplished in Paul. We see it clearly accomplished in those whom Paul greets. And so the love, they love one another as Christ loved them, you know, working for one another, being beloved of one another, all because they are in union with Christ. And so this work that they do, this love that they do, for which Paul is greeting them, is a result of their union with Christ. And so he can really greet these Christians as fellow Christians who are also in union with Christ and who are also the work of Christ. So that is how it's the basis of his greeting them. And because they're all in union with Christ, Christ gives them life and vitality. And so they greet one another with friendly affection because they share that bond in Christ. And so he is their one head. He is our one head. And we are his one people in union with him, in unity with each other. And as our head forever, he not only orients our thoughts and our purposes now, but even in the future into eternity as every nay or every knee will bow and every tongue confess that he is the Lord. And so we will all come as one to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And we can see even into the future how Christ's work of creation will be completed. As we're a new creation now, because this love exists, you know, within us, Christ can give us and start this work now. And we see it in those ordinary Christians in Rome 2,000 years ago, and we see it in ordinary Christians today. But though we are a new creation now, that work is not yet complete, which is why Paul can say in Romans 8 that we eagerly await the redemption of our bodies at the return of our Lord. And so this partial new creation now anticipates that fully new creation that we will be in the new heavens and in the new earth. And so we can read in the end of Revelation chapter 21, verse 8 says that as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. See, the Lord will give justice to evil, but the point is that in that eternal state, there will be a time when we're separated from all of that, when death is the last enemy and has been defeated, when sin is completely defeated and that work of Christ through our union is complete. And as a result, in Revelation 21:4, He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. So all of that sin, all of that death will have been passed away when this work is completed. And so that love that we have now, that we see even among the Christians who are greeted here, now will be perfect then. And the work that we've done now, the fellowship that we have now, will be perfect then. And so our love now gives us a taste of that perfection to come, that perfection that will be completed in us at the end of all time. So that there will be a day when the body of Christ has been purified into perfect health, that we will all sing together the praises of God and ascribe to Him the glory due His name as the work of His hands. So let me just close with this final exhortation, that in union with our Savior, and of course by God's power and to His honor and glory, may we be a people who greets one another in love, who sends our tidings of love to everyone, that many would be beloved of us. And in Christ, may others say of us that we are beloved, and that they can see our Savior in our works, because we are loving one another as He has loved us. And that our love strove on this earth to resemble the heaven that we anticipate. But most of all, that Savior who died for us, in whom we grasp by faith, and whose love is our salvation. Let's pray. Our great and holy God, we thank You for the love that You have shown us, that You have decreed even from eternity past, and have accomplished. Lord, we give You thanks that You did love us when we wouldn't love You, and that You have built Your church, as we see operating in this passage, and as it operates even now, because as You promised, the gates of hell have not prevailed against it. And Lord, may You be glorified, that the church would come to its full fruition, and that would be a people for Your name. So Lord, may Your name be blessed among us. May we glorify You in all that we do, seeking to honor You and love our neighbor, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.